This morning, we return once more to our study of 1 Samuel, and by way of introduction and reintroducing us to this book, let me make some introductory comments for us. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel cover some historical events that happened in the life of God's people approximately between the years of 1100 BC and 1000 BC, give or take. In the opening pages of 1 Samuel, it has been 400 years since the exodus of God's people out of Egypt and out of slavery. And for approximately 400 years, give or take, God's people have been dwelling in the promised land in the time of the judges. And as we have seen previously in previous sermons, at this time, God's people are facing a period of serious decline. Even though God brought his people out of Egypt, it's taken a lot of work to get Egypt out of them. Meaning that God's people, rather quickly, have turned from the Lord and began to worship foreign gods. And so the book of 1 Samuel begins with this great expectation. For God is about to overturn the status quo through one of the most unlikely of people imaginable at that time. And this person is the young and barren woman named Hannah. And as we saw previously in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, Hannah is in this place of desperation because she is not able to produce for her husband a child. And then out of that desperation, Hannah goes before the Lord and offers up this vow. If the Lord gives to me a son, a child, I will give back to the Lord this child to serve the Lord to the end of his days. And so, as chapter 1 unfolds, Hannah conceives and gives birth to a son named Samuel. And we are at that point where even though little Samuel is only several years old, Hannah is bringing Samuel to fulfill her vow to serve the Lord at the tabernacle and with the house of the family of Eli, who currently serves as priest over the tabernacle and the worship of God's people at Shiloh. But before Hannah returns home, a long journey without her son, Hannah offers up a prayer. And that prayer is our passage for us this morning. Now, at first glance, I think we need to be honest and say that this prayer, this prayer in our text this morning, is not like a regular prayer that you and I may hear in our life together as a congregation. In many ways, if you just look at the text, it looks more like a psalm, and it looks almost like poetry. For this prayer is not merely a thank you, Lord, for this child. But we need to see this prayer as a small yet powerful stone that is about to unleash an avalanche of God's activity among his people. And so the best way for us to understand this prayer this morning is that this prayer is a prophetic utterance. The Holy Spirit is moving upon Hannah, leading Hannah to not only express the true state of her heart, but also to foretell of incredible events that God is about to bring forth among his people. For in this prayer, Hannah is not merely, friends, just reminding us of God's character and God's works. But friends, Hannah is actually giving us the entire plot of 1 and 2 Samuel in this prayer. But not just that. This prayer serves as an incredible reminder for Christians like you and me today who need to be reminded of how God works and how he continues to work among his people. And so this morning we will continue our text and consider our text under the following two headings. First, the Lord brings low and exalts. And second, the Lord saves his anointed. The Lord brings low and exalts, and the Lord saves his anointed. I think for us to understand the significance of what Hannah is saying here, we need to go a little bit further to understand what it must have been like to be part of God's people within these days. For if you lived in this time on the brink of 1 Samuel, after the time of the judges, this would have been your life. it would have been quite difficult. And most of the time, that came to the fact that you were not really a free person. For God's people were constantly being invaded, as we see in the book of Judges, by all of these surrounding tribes. And even though God was supposed to deliver the Canaanites out of the land and get them out of the land, they fail. And so for several hundred years, God's people are constantly under threat of invasions of various kinds. But not just that. If you were a true follower of Yahweh, everywhere you would have looked, you would have seen false religious practices. You would have seen syncretism, which is the taking of the right and true worship of Yahweh and mixing it with the pagan religions of the surrounding nations. And if you think back to all of the events that you and I think of when we think about the Old Testament, when we go back to Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Exodus and God revealing himself on the mountains, friends, for these people, those stories would have started to look like ancient history. All of those great things were 400 years ago, about 150 years longer than the birth and the age of our current nation, America. A lot of time has passed for God's people, for those great events of God's saving works for his people to begin to look like legends, just stories, maybe even to become myths, if they even happen at all. For in the time of the judges, even though the culpability of Israel's condition falls straight at their feet for rebelling against the Lord, for all intents and purposes, it looks like God is as involved in the life of God's people as the surrounding pagan gods, which means that he doesn't look very involved at all, if he actually existed. And it's in factors like these that explain why it's very common, sadly, for God's people to become complacent and to become apathetic. And if you and I are honest, these are some similar temptations that you and I even face this morning. When we think about the works of God like Israel, it's very easy for us to think about what God is doing in the past tense, not necessarily what God is doing in the present tense and also in the future tense, what we look forward to when Christ returns. It can get difficult when our average life experience looks a lot different from the things that you and I read about in the Bible. It can be difficult when another year passes and Christ hasn't returned. It can get difficult when you and I look around and then in society, and if we're honest, even in the church, it looks like, for all intents and purposes, that evil, injustice, and corruption are going everywhere with no one to hold it back. It's difficult for God's people when our prayers go unanswered. It's difficult for God's people when people look at their lives, and if they were honest, what happens in their life looks like the normal course of the unfolding of events, rather than something that's explainable by supernatural intervention. When all these things come together, it's very easy for the God of the Bible to look more like an idea, to look, like many people look at it, as just some children's stories, rather than the sovereign Lord and the creator of the world. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if any of those thoughts connected with you, if any of those thoughts are actually touching what you are experiencing, but maybe you're not comfortable telling anyone, then I have good news. For our passage this morning is just for you. Because Hannah's words here, friends, remind us that our God is not idle. Our God is not on vacation. Rather, our God is actively involved in every event, every moment, as our God is watching, as he is assessing, and as he is guiding all things that are happening according to the counsel of his will. And if you risk getting into the spot where you think that God is just sitting by idly, watching the unfolding of the life of men, watch out. For our text reminds us that God, in a moment, can reverse the fortunes of God's humble servants, as well as those who proudly oppose him. And that really is the central idea that we see in verses 1 through 8. That after 400 years of only minor interventions from God in the time of the judges, Hannah is proclaiming that Yahweh is about to radically change the playing field. For our text this morning, this first section, verses 1 through 8, can be divided into two themes under this heading of the Lord brings down and the Lord exalts. First, Hannah reminds us of God's character, and then Hannah foretells of the Lord swiftly enacting a set of overdue reversals. In verses 1 through 8, Hannah exposes the folly of those who take Yahweh's idleness for granted with this glorious reminder of who God is. In verse 1, Hannah begins by praising the Lord, and in particular his salvation. Verse 1, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." In verse 1, the imagery of a horn should bring forth a proud animal. An animal that has a big horn strutting around and showing off its horn, a symbol of power and strength among the animal kingdom. But it's important to say that Hannah is not using this imagery that as an animal may boast and strut. Hannah's not using this imagery to refer to herself, but to the Lord. For as we've seen, Hannah is an incredible theologian, and she truly sees the Lord as her salvation. In verse 2, Hannah continues by reflecting upon the Lord's holiness. She reminds us that there is no one holy like the Lord. An incredible reminder about the stark contrast, if you can really compare it, between the infinite moral purity and blamelessness of God in comparison to the ways of man. And in comparison to God, there is no one like him. Continuing on in verse 2, Hannah proclaims that there is no one like our God. There is no other rock. A rock, a place of refuge, a place of security, a place of comfort, a place to stand in battle or to find refuge in the storm. There is no other place that Hannah can go to find the refuge that she needs. In verse 3, Hannah makes the comment, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." These words are an incredible reminder for us to watch what we say and to watch what we boast in and how we boast before the Lord and before others. But these words are also, if you remember the context here, these words are also probably a veiled rebuke of someone who has greatly afflicted Hannah with her words, and that is Peninnah. For if you remember, Hannah's husband was married to another woman, Peninnah, who mocked Hannah for her childlessness. In a sense, Hannah's comments in verse 3 are forcing Peninnah to eat her words, to eat her insults. "Talk no more so proudly, you Peninnah, who mocked me because you had children I did not. For the Lord has provided Hannah with a son." But this verse, verse 3, is not merely a tit-for-tat remark, but it's a warning. For what reason does Hannah give for why we should watch what we say? Verse 3, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him our actions weighed." Right on the heels of our short sermon series on counseling, verse 3 brings to mind this question: whose perspective and whose opinion in your life matters most. Many times when you and I are facing difficulties, when we're facing challenges, when we're looking for vindication, we will go to other people and ask them for their opinion so that we could get assurance. But according to the Bible, our God is a God of knowledge, meaning that our God knows all the facts. He holds all the cards. And therefore, friends, He is the only one who can rightly judge and assess any circumstance, any moment. God weighs every thought, every deed, every desire. And so, friends, this morning, whose opinion matters most? Ultimately, it's not your best friend. It's not social media. It's not the courts of public opinion. It's not the person who's going to tell you what you want to hear. Rather, whose opinion matters most is the Lord, the God of knowledge. And it's before the Lord that one day you and I will stand and give an account for our lives. Therefore, brothers and sisters, take note. And this exalted view of God in verses 1 through 3 supports now what Hannah is going to turn and she is going to declare beginning in verses 4 through 8. For if our God is a God of knowledge, if He knows, if He watches, then a reckoning is coming for God's people. In verses 4 through 8, Hannah outlines a list of these different groups of people who are about to switch places. In other words, this is life swap, Bible addition. In verse 4, the strong is made weak, and the weak is made strong. In verse 5, the hungry are now full, but the full are now hungry. Also, the barren woman has children, and the mother is left bereaved. In verses 7 through 8, the rich is made poor, and the poor is made rich. The exalted are brought low, and the low are exalted. Now, the purpose of this section is not to fulfill some Marxist fever dream that people would like to read in the Bible about this equality. But rather, this section reminds us of some very important theology that all of us need to take into our bones. Because this passage so clearly lays out for us how much control God actually has in our lives. By nature, you and I are interpreters. Out of all of the different animals you'll find out there in the world, only humans are consumed with the existential questions. We will sit around asking the question, why? Or we will try to understand the meaning, the purpose behind it all. Why is it that you have the job that you have? Why is it that you over there are facing the challenges that you're facing? Why is that person strong? That person weak? Why is that person rich? That person poor? Why did this happen to me? Well, that happened to them. Why was that given to them, but that taken from me? Friends, in those moments, you and I can think through various factors. We can try to put all the pieces together. But according to the Bible, there is only one answer behind all of those questions at the end. It is the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his steps, his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. As you study 1 and 2 Samuel, look for this interesting response. You'll often see people saying, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Brothers and sisters, as we think about our lives, we cannot assign either the good things that we received or the closed doors in our lives ultimately to things like luck, to talent, to opportunity to wit. We can't sit there and just think, if I just had the right answers, this may have worked differently. No. At the end of the day, the one that plans all events, every occurrence, including every single detail of our lives, is the Lord. And so this morning, that means that you and I are confronted with a question. Will you and I actually allow verse 6 to stay in our Bibles? Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. There's nothing starker in life than life and death. And if the Lord controls those things, friends, doesn't that mean that he also controls everything in between? If that's not enough for you, think about Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I, even I, am he. There is no other God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Brothers and sisters, I think sadly, there is an epidemic that is occurring within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And that epidemic is just the fact that far too many Christians are actually uncomfortable with letting God be God. A lot of Christians just love the fact that God is loving, that God is merciful, that God is forgiving. But the moment that God infringes upon their supposed autonomy of their plan for their life, when God just redirects their best laid plans, friends, many Christians cannot handle it. They get all up in arms. But here's the thing. You and I need to see that when those moments come, when God closes a door you want to walk through, it's actually in those moments that you and I most realize that God is actually God. God is the one who controls all things. He works everything according to his marvelous, perfect, wise plan. And therefore, if God is God, I am not. And the universe does not run upon my plans, but his. God is the one who ordains all things. God is the one who holds all the pieces. And therefore, if God decrees that in a mysterious way, this is how my life is going to unfold, who are you and who am I to speak back to God? Because here's the thing. If your God that you have in your mind is not actually the God who controls all things, there's a lot of implications there. Then he's not really the one who made the heavens and the earth. It's not the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And friends, there's actually a pretty good chance then if that's not your God, then the God you have in your mind is not the God of the Bible. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, is this your God? Can you submit to the fact that God is sovereign over every area of your life? That he brings low, that he exalts. And if in his mysterious will, this is how your course of your life goes forward, can you, like Job, still confess and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. My brothers and sisters, as we continue to look at this passage, this picture in our text of God's transcendent sovereignty should not make any of us nervous. Because rather, Hannah is setting up God's transcendent sovereignty in order to provide you and me with an incredible comfort. For in our text, Hannah magnifies the God of Israel And she points to these reversals in order to bring comfort to God's people in this way, so that God's people will have assurance that God will save and will deliver his people. And here's our second point this morning. The Lord saves his anointed. I think it's really easy for people to misread our text as if God really enjoys just arbitrarily flipping the conditions of people's lives. Like God is some cosmic kindergarten teacher, and you had your turn of being poor or you're being rich or being weak or being strong, being high or being low, now your turn is over. Now it's time to switch and give someone else a turn. But that's not actually the main point of this section. But rather, I think that Hannah is putting her finger upon a very common experience that confronts God's people. Because many times, because God's people follow the Lord and his ways, they will find themselves underneath and below those within the world. People within the world who pridefully and sinfully oppress God's people. Because clearly, as you look at this text, this prayer is not just reflecting life according to social or economic lines. Rather, verse 1 begins with a reference to Hannah's enemies. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. If you go throughout this text, there clearly are two moral categories of people on either side of this text. First, there is God's people. And then there are those who oppose God's people and the Lord. Therefore, Hannah's prayer, you and I could say, is reflecting a very important posture. This prayer is reflecting that Hannah trusts that the Lord will reverse the fortunes of God's people and that God will deliver his people from their enemies. We see this theme really step into the foreground beginning in verse 9. And he, Yahweh, will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in judgment. Though he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Brothers and sisters, you and I could spend a lot of time looking at the beautiful imagery that Hannah includes here that describes God's promise to deliver his people from their enemies. But it's important for us to say that Hannah just reached the climax of our passage. Because as I said at the beginning of this sermon, this prayer is not just a prayer, it is a prophecy. And this prayer right here is laying out everything that the Lord is about to do. Hannah is proclaiming what the Lord is about to do for God's people in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, how do we know? How do we know that Hannah is speaking in this way? Well, look down at verse 10 with me. And to whom does Hannah say that the Lord will give strength? Verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his what? His king. Now, why is that important? Because at this point in the life of Israel's history, Israel does not have a king. Remember, this is the time of the judges. God's people are living by themselves independently in the various tribes. And so Hannah just gave us the entire script of the movie and the entire plot of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because across 1 and 2 Samuel, two things are about to happen. God is about to bring low and exalt, and God is about to save his chosen king. If you were to flip through this afternoon the entire books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you will see that the whole book includes three very dramatic reversals. First, in our section, we see in chapters 1 through chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, that the Lord is in the process of bringing low the corrupt house of Eli. But then also, the Lord is raising up for himself a true priest. a leader of God's people, Samuel. And it will be Samuel who will play a major role in establishing the kingship in Israel. Later, as you look at 1 Samuel 8 all the way through 2 Samuel 9, there's another great reversal. For the Lord brings down and brings low King Saul, who rebels against the Lord and is not the king that God's people need. And then in doing so, the Lord raises up, he exalts King David. And as you think about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, time after time, David is on the run from Saul's troops. Yet the Lord delivers his king, David, from his enemies. But finally, here is where things get really interesting in the book if you follow the plot. Because what happens in 2 Samuel 11? It looks like, if you know that chapter, that David is about to follow the way of Saul. For after David is exalted, he commits a horrific sin. He commits adultery, Bathsheba, and then even murders her husband, Uriah, to cover it up. And so therefore, for this brief moment from 2 Samuel 13, 2 Samuel 17, it looks like David is about to be brought low, like Saul. And that his son Absalom is about to be exalted. But friends, this is where it's really important. At this point, the pattern breaks. Because instead of meeting a similar end to King Saul, the Lord once more delivers David. Why? Well, if you think about it, what's actually the main point of 1 and 2 Samuel? The main point in this book is not so that God's people look back and say, oh, hey, look how great of a king that we had in David. Rather, the points of the first and second book, the whole thing is to point to the greatness of our God and his salvation. The whole point in 1 and 2 Samuel is not to lift up a man, but to show the greatness of our God and how he saves those who humble themselves, those who repent of their sins. And like David, just cast themselves upon the mercy of God. For even as David ends 2 Samuel, it ends with a very similar poem, in a similar psalm or prayer to what opens up the book right here. In 2 Samuel 22, it says, "And David spoke to the Lord the words, this song, on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And this is the beauty of the picture. David does not end his life boasting in his own greatness. Rather, David boasts in the Lord. And it sounds a lot like Hannah's prayer right here. Hannah boasts in the Lord, in his salvation, in the horn of his salvation. 2 Samuel 22:4, "I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies." Friends, this is the beauty, and quite literally the gospel according to 1 and 2 Samuel. Because the whole point of it is not to point to the greatness of any man or any king, but to the greatness of our God, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and forgiving all those who come to him in repentance and faith, and will bring salvation to God's people. But even as we look at this text, there is one more layer that we need to unpack if we're going to understand it. And we're going to see how this text applies to our lives. For it's really easy for us to respond like, wow, that's really cool for David and for Hannah, but how do I know that this is going to happen for me? How do I know that my reversal in life will not ultimately be for evil, but for good? Well, I think that it comes down to one word back in verse 10 that is just drenched in theological significance. Look down at verse 10 with me. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, at this point, you and I need to ask the question, who does Hannah say will bring salvation? I think if many of us looked at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we'd think, well, of course it's King David. King David is the one who will conquer all of his enemies. He will unite God's people in prosperity. But here's the problem. By the end of 2 Samuel, David himself needs saving. David needs a deliverer. David needs to look to God for salvation. And so ultimately, the horn of salvation is not David. So who is Hannah referring to? The answer comes down to one word. His anointed. The Lord's anointed. This is a reference to what happens to a king when they become a king. They are anointed with oil. But Hannah is not ultimately looking to King David, but later to King David's son. For the word anointed in your text is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Translated in a word you and I know very well as Christ. In this way, 1 Samuel 2:10 may be one of the most important passages in the Old Testament for understanding the identity of Jesus. Because through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Hannah is looking at her life, seeing what's going to come for God's people, but then also looking far into the future when God finally sends his true Savior, his Messiah, his anointed one. Just think about that answer that Peter gives when Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Friends, that is a word rich with meaning, but they're also picking upon this prophetic picture from 1 Samuel 2:10, that Jesus is the Christ, the true Son of David, who would ultimately bring deliverance for God's people. But just take a second to think about the life of Jesus and the parallels of Jesus being brought low and then being exalted. No, Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, who, exalted in heaven according to Philippians 2, humbled himself and was brought low by going to a cross. And at the cross, Jesus accomplished the salvation of God's people. As a conquering king, Jesus struck a fatal blow to all the enemies of God's people, freeing them from the bondage of sin and death through the shedding of his own blood. And as we saw several weeks ago, if you remember from Acts 2, we saw that Jesus, as Peter preaches, was even made low unto death. And yet God saves his anointed by saving Jesus from the grips of death. And as Peter preaches, that David foresaw the resurrection of Jesus so that Jesus would be both Lord and Christ and reign over God's people forever as king. And so, friends, this morning, if you are looking to Christ alone for salvation, if you are trusting in his life, his death, his resurrection as your only hope, then you and I can have confidence that this passage applies to us. For like David, and like Hannah, and like all of God's people, we are looking to God's salvation. We are looking to the Lord's anointed. And so, friends, this morning, if you are taking hold of Christ by faith, then you will know that even if it at times looks like we live in the time of the judges, that one day Christ will return. And he will raise up the lowly. And he will save his people. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that in many ways you show us how much we can trust in your salvation. We thank you for this incredible word that shows your marvelous saving grace from page to page. May we know as your people that one day the true Son will return as King, and that we will be exalted with him. May you confirm this word upon our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.